So what I want us to do this morning is you can turn to Psalm 116. Last week we were in Psalm 117, and this week Psalm 116. And this sermon this morning is actually an abbreviated version of the breakout that I'm going to teach on, I think, Thursday. So the breakout that's called Do I Have a Testimony That I'm Teaching? You're hearing that this morning, so I wouldn't suggest choosing that one unless you are asleep this morning and you didn't hear what I just said, then I'll see you there. Yes, sir. All right, let's focus our attention on Psalm 116 this morning. The reason I bring you to this passage is because this is an inspired testimony. This is a testimony of how the psalmist came to salvation, how he came to saving faith in the Lord. What I want us to do as we look over this passage this morning, and it's a very full passage with, it takes a lot of explanation, so I'm going to skip over some things so that we can examine our own testimonies before the Lord. So what I would like you to do this morning is consider what the psalmist says about his life, how he came to know the Lord, and what that has produced in his life, so that you can examine your own testimony, your own profession of Christ. When I say testimony, I mean your story of how you came to be a believer in the Lord, how you came to saving faith. And the question for you to ask, first of all, is, do I have a testimony? Do I have a story of how the Lord saved me, how I came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Just briefly share how the Lord saved me. And many of you have already heard this if you were here back in, it was like October, I think. We had a youth event over in the fellowship hall and had pizza, and I shared my testimony. And it's been a long time, so I don't expect you to remember. You've slept since then. So I will remind you of a few things. The first of which is the Lord didn't save me until I was 16 years old. And I say that, some of you are under 16, some over 16, but to most adults in our church, to hear of someone being saved at 16, they're like, wow, that's relatively young. Because many people continue into unbelief long into their adult years before they recognize their sinfulness. The Lord was so gracious to show me my sin when I was 16. I was blessed to be born into a believing family with faithful grandparents and parents who carried me to church every week. And eventually I started wanting to be there all the time. I enjoyed it. The church I grew up in was not devoted to exposition, and the word doctrine was never used, but they did teach a true gospel that salvation is through faith in Christ alone, not by any works that you contribute, but solely by faith. And the scripture was not heralded as the supreme authority, and that I'm sad about, but the Lord was still kind to give me the truth at a young age and grow up in a context where I heard the gospel preached. And my family was heavily involved in church, from my grandpa being the founding member of the church I was a part of, to my uncle and dad and brother being deacons, to my mom and my aunt playing the piano and the organ, to everything that we could do. We had some sort of leadership roles in the church. And I was there all the time, even on days where there was nothing going on. I had keys to the building because my dad was a deacon. And I would just go up there and play basketball in the gym, or go up there and watch a movie in the youth room because there was access to that kind of thing. Probably wouldn't suggest that for everyone, but that's the way I grew up. I was always at the church. The church was part of my identity. Everyone I knew considered me to be a Christian, and I did as well. From the time I could think and speak, I considered myself a believer. And when I was 9 years old, I walked forward in an aisle during a revival service. Southern Baptist Church has revival every year. So they can anticipate right when the Spirit of the Lord's going to work, and they have a guest preacher come in and preach five nights a week. And I walked forward in the invitation one night, and I went back to a back room. My uncle was actually the guy who took me back there. And he walked me through a sinner's prayer. Do you acknowledge you're a sinner? Yes. Do you believe in Christ to save you from your sin? Yes. Well, pray this prayer. And I did. And at the time, I always affirmed those truths. I always thought I was in Christ. And at the time, I can honestly say I knew nothing of my sin. I thought it was the right thing to do. to follow Jesus, to confess Christ. But I knew nothing of my sin. I was a hypocrite living in unbelief. What I loved about the church was not that it gave me knowledge of my God, whom I longed to worship. What I loved about the church was that it gave me a platform for me to promote myself. I loved that. I loved being the guy in Sunday school that always had the answers. I loved being the kid, and we had Awana, but the kid in Kid for Truth that always had the verses memorized, because on our wall in the children's classroom, there was a list with all of our names, and there were stars out beside it. And there was one name that always had the most stars, and that was a mark of my spiritual life there. I had so many stars by my name. Parents would ask their kids, why don't you be more like Nick? Because I was the moral kid that had everything going right, so to say. Inwardly, I lived in the lust of my flesh. Inwardly, I just wanted glory and praise for myself, and I used the church as the avenue to do that. And graciously, the Lord saved me when I was 16 years old. I was actually on a mission trip, and I was reading my Bible, because that's what good Christians do, and I was one. So I was reading my Bible and came across Galatians 2:20, and I couldn't get past it. Just kept reading it over and over. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the Lord revealed to me in that moment, I haven't been crucified with Christ. The life that I now live, I live for self and use the church to glorify self. And the Lord broke me of my sin. I repented and trusted Christ that night. I recognized my desperate condition. That was something that before I was 16, before that night, the reason I know I wasn't in Christ is because I had no idea of my sin before a holy God. And that night, the Lord broke me of my sin, of my rebellion, brought me to saving faith. This is this passage before us, what it's going to allow us to do is examine our testimony. What I just shared with you is my testimony of how the Lord saved me. My life changed at that point. And from that point on, I no longer had the motives of serving self and getting praise for Nick, but rather I wanted to devote myself to serving the church, devote myself to serving the Lord. He's grown me since then in my understanding of the truth, my love for the Lord, my convictions around what he has said. This passage before us is an inspired personal testimony. What I shared with you is what I believe to be a genuine personal testimony of how the Lord saved me. But what you're going to hear from the psalmist in Psalm 116 is inspired by our God. God breathed this out so that you and I might examine our profession of faith beside the psalmist and worship him rightly for his work in our life. So, how do we examine our testimony? Well, the psalmist gives us four marks of a genuine salvation testimony. That's what I want to walk you through this morning. The first one, we'll see in verse 3 and 4, a biblical view of man's desperate need of salvation. Man's desperate need of salvation. Secondly, a biblical view of God's gracious gift of salvation. Third, a biblical view of our source of salvation. And then in 12 through 19, we'll see a biblical response to the gift of salvation. Let's look together down at verse 1. Look at what the psalmist says, how he begins his testimony. He says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. This is his introduction. This is how he begins the testimony of how the Lord saved him. He is up before the congregation of the people. We'll see that as we get down in verse 14. But here he's standing and he says, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. This is how he begins, is with profound gratitude, a love for the Lord. Literally says, I love because the Lord heard. He's immediately pointing to what the Lord has done. His love for God is based on God, not based in himself. And it's rightly true of any of us. If you love the Lord, you can say with John in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Our love for the Lord is responsive. And naturally, in our flesh, we love self. And here the psalmist begins by saying, I love the Lord. And here's why, because of what he has done. not because I conjured up love for him in my own heart, but because God has moved on my life, changed it, transformed it. The believer's love for the Lord grows as his knowledge of God deepens. You can't love someone you don't know. You may profess a love for the Lord and know nothing of him. It's not a genuine love if you do not know the God you profess to love. Here, the psalmist's love is based upon the fact that, see what he says? I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Psalmist loves the Lord because God has heard his prayer. He says voice and supplications here. The voice is what you'd expect. It's him speaking, and supplication is the content of what he's saying. It's a pleading. It's a begging God. A humble request before someone in authority. This is the psalmist saying, I love the Lord because he heard my poor and pitiful cries for mercy. That's what the psalmist says. I didn't come to him bargaining. I didn't come to him making a deal. I came to him as a beggar. And he responded, I love the Lord as a result of that. Look at verse 2. He says, because he has inclined his ear to me. He has inclined his ear. The psalmist here, his amazement that God hears his voice is not amazement that God has the ability to hear him. The psalmist isn't saying, wow, I'm so impressed that God, you know, way up in heaven can hear my voice from this far away. No, what his amazement is that God actually cares to hear him. It's that God actually bends his ear, inclines his ear to hear the psalmist. You know this because the words he uses in verse 2. He says, he has inclined his ear to me. This word inclined is that God has he has caused his ear to be bent towards the psalmist. It's the idea of I'm trying to understand my almost 2-year-old son, Owen. Sometimes I have to get down and listen very intently. I'm inclining my ear, working hard to understand the little words coming out of his mouth. That is what the Lord does for poor, pitiable sinners who come to him in humility. He inclines his ear. He causes his ear, stretches, extends his ear so that he can hear our cries for mercy. This is the psalmist. I love the Lord because he heard a poor, pitiable cry that had no reason to be heard. This is how great and gracious my God is. Let me tell you about how he saved me. He says at the end of verse 2, therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. Here's my response. God's heard my cries, so my life is his. I'll call upon him to call upon the name of the Lord here. We'll see this repeated through this psalm, but it's the idea of a devotion to the Lord. Calling upon the name of the Lord is looking to your place of absolute dependence. Who do you call upon for help? Who do you call upon? Who do you look to, or what do you look to and put your trust in? That's what the psalmist is saying here. Who do I call upon in desperate need? Who do I live for and look to in everything? I call upon him, the Lord, the one who hears my cries. And he goes on, begins his testimony in verse 3. I love this. The testimony of a saint who truly loves the Lord is described as he continues his testimony in verse 3 all the way through verse 19. Before we get there, let me just go back to the psalmist's opening statement. I love the Lord because of what he has done. And ask this question. Do you love the Lord? Consider, if you're beginning your testimony, would you begin by saying, well, when I was 9 years old, I was at a church and a minister gave the invitation. I walked forward and said the prayer, so I'm a Christian. It's just what I've done. It's just a part of my life. Rather, the psalmist speaks of a devotion to the Lord, a commitment to the Lord. And we should rightly examine, do I really love the Lord? It may be a hard question to answer. This is a question that has been difficult for believers to answer throughout the history of the church. There's an incredible hymn writer, John Newton. You know him from Amazing Grace and many other hymns. He wrote a song that we don't sing. I've never heard it set to music, but it's called "Tis a Point I Long to Know." Listen to this man. This is a pastor writing this, asking if he truly loves the Lord. Listen to the words he uses. And if you're a believer and you've battled with your flesh, this will hit close to home. He says, "'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? am I his or am I not? If I love, why am I thus? Why this dull and lifeless frame? Hardly sure can they be worse who've never heard his name? Could my heart so hard remain, prayer a task and burden prove? Every trifle give me pain, if the Savior's love I knew. When I turn my eyes within, all is dark and vain and wild, filled with unbelief and sin, can I deem myself a child? If I pray or hear or read, sin is mixed with all I do. You that love the Lord indeed, tell me, is it thus with you? Yet I mourn my stubborn will, find my sin a grief and thrall. Should I grieve for what I feel if I did not love at all? He's saying, if I feel so guilty about my sin, if I despise this sin, does that mean I love the Lord? He goes on, could I join his saints to meet, choose the ways I once abhorred, find at times the promise sweet if I did not love the Lord? Now he's looking at fruit of salvation, saying, would I love the church like I do if I didn't love the Lord? Would I choose obedience in the moment when I used to abhor this? Would I find the promises of the Lord sweet? And he says, Lord, decide the doubtful case. Thou who art thy people's son, shine upon thy work of grace, if it indeed be begun. Let me love thee more and more, if I love thee at all, I pray. If I have not loved before, help me to begin today. That should be the state of your heart. Examining, do I really love the Lord? Look at the fruit that's produced from a life devoted to the Lord. And listen to the psalmist here as he gives us his testimony. Look at verse 3 and 4, Psalm 116. As the psalmist says, the first mark of a genuine salvation testimony is a biblical view of man's desperate need of salvation. He says, the cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. What's the psalmist saying here? Cords of death encompassed me. Cords of death is likely referring to an animal caught in a trap. Something that is caught by the hunter, and its death is not a possibility at this point. Its death is absolutely certain. It's the end of the road. There's no way out. Death is certain. The psalmist realizes this. He says, death is a certainty for me. It's game over. I am going to die. He's terrified of what's coming next. Because look what he says. The next thing he says, after he says death is certain, the cords of death encompass me, he says, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. The terrors of Sheol is the idea of him saying, I'm terrified of Sheol, the place of the dead. It says, I know I'm going to die, and I'm terrified of what's next. That's what the psalmist says. It says, I found distress and sorrow, meaning when I think about death, I am distressed, I'm anxious, I'm full of agony and grief because I don't know what's on the other side, but I know I don't want to go there. This is where the psalmist finds himself, a place of mental, spiritual depression where he is looking at death and saying, what's next for my soul? It can't be good. I know this life isn't all there is, but whatever's next, I don't think I want to experience. And we should ask the same question because last time I checked, the mortality rate is 100%. What does that mean? Everyone dies. It's not a fun topic to talk about. It's not pleasant. Death is not something we enjoy in any regard, but it is a reality for each one of us. Each one of us will at some point breathe our last breath, unless the Lord returns in the moment. Those who are his will be caught up with him in the skies. That's incredible to anticipate. But nonetheless, whether we die or whether the Lord returns, we will indeed move into eternity. For the sinner, death is terrifying. Man must contemplate. Each one of us must think about this. What comes next? And the answer for the sinner is terrifying. Because within every heart, every one of us know, I've lived in rebellion to the God who made me. Even people who don't know the scriptures still know that they shouldn't live the way they do. They try to cover it up. They backpedal. They try and compare themselves to, I'm not as bad as Hitler or Stalin. I'm not this evil dictator that killed lots of people. I'm a pretty good person. Everyone wants to think of themselves as better they are and not think of death as coming next. The fear of verse 3 is a fear of death. And this is where a genuine testimony begins, is acknowledging what comes next for me is not good. Your profession of Christ must begin here with man's desperate need for salvation. Look at what he does in verse 4. He turns to the only place of hope, the only hope for the sinners, calling upon the name of the Lord. He says, "Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life." He has hit absolute despair, the point of all hopelessness, distress, and sorrow. Death is certain. What comes next is terrifying. And he cries to the Lord, "O Yahweh, I beg you, I beseech you, save my life." His cry is simple. Its brevity and description reminds me of Luke 18:13. Remember the tax collector that comes before the Lord, and he doesn't go near in the temple. He stays far back while the Pharisees up front saying, "Here's how godly I am." What does the tax collector do? He beats his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." This psalmist is making a similar cry. "O Yahweh, I beg you, save my soul." The psalmist's cry here is a cry for deliverance. He is pleading in desperation here. "Give me salvation. Give me deliverance. I know I desperately need it. Death is certain. I don't like what's on the other side. God, save my soul. I have no other hope, no other plan. I'm not making a deal with you here." Notice what the psalmist doesn't say. He doesn't say, "You know, God, if you promise me eternity, I'll give you 2 hours a week, the rest of my life. I'll be there on Sunday. I'm not going to promise much beyond that, but 2 hours, that's a huge commitment. Come on, I'll wear Christian shirts. I'll go to a week of summer camp. I'll put up with all this stuff. You just give me eternity." There's no bartering. The psalmist here is not saying, "Death's coming next. I need to cut a deal with the Lord so that maybe I can get out of this okay." No, he knows there's no hope in self. All he can do is cast himself upon the mercy of God. So that's what he does. "O Yahweh, I beg you, save my life." Life here is the word for soul. It's the entirety of his being. "Lord, save my soul." The psalmist is not meeting God halfway. He's not bringing anything to the table. He's begging for mercy. The psalmist comes as a beggar. And notice what he does next. You would rightly hear pause and think, what's going to happen to the psalmist? What is going to happen to this man in desperation? And we see in verse 5 through 9, the psalmist tells us a biblical view of God's gracious gift. As you examine your testimony, do you rightly understand God's gracious gift of salvation? The next words the psalmist gives here, look at verse 5. "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate." What just happened? He was just begging for his life. Well, in the white space there between the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5, the Lord granted the psalmist's prayer. He gave him spiritual life. So the next words out of the psalmist's mouth are, "Gracious Yahweh, righteous, our God is compassionate." It's seeing God answered my prayer. This word gracious means that God is inclined towards kindness. What is the tendency of God? What does he normally do? Show kindness. He's gracious. He gives what isn't deserved. He gives what is based on his character. He's so kind. The next word he uses here is righteous. This is to say, in the saving of a sinner, God doesn't break his own laws. God doesn't allow someone to come into his kingdom without their sin being dealt with. And the psalmist knows that. "God, you are righteous. You're right in all of your ways." Somehow you can be both gracious to a sinner and righteous to your character all at the same time. And the third way he describes the Lord is compassionate. This speaks of a love, a pity. It's the fact that God has a heart for his people. He sees a needy sinner in desperate need, and the Lord is tender and understanding of our condition. God's inclined towards kindness. The psalmist receives that. Sir, God is compassionate. In verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. The psalmist here has received grace. And the next statement is considering the Lord's gracious work of salvation in light of our own sin. He says, the Lord preserves the simple. Preserves is like guarding or protecting. He's keeping them. He is guarding their life, their eternity, and the simple. What is the simple? In Alabama, this was a compliment to someone to say, you're a simple man. There is an old country song and people sing all the time. It was a mark of their greatness to say, I'm a simple man. Here, simple is not a term of flattery. This is not a good thing. This is speaking of someone who's naive, someone who is inexperienced, easily seduced, needing instruction, lacking intelligence. The psalmist isn't complimenting himself here. He is saying the Lord keeps the simple. He guards people like me that are insignificant, foolish, choosing my own way. The Lord preserves me, protects me. The naive, the gullible, the foolish. The psalmist is highlighting his vulnerability. He's saying, if the Lord didn't intervene here, I'm certainly running straight off the cliff. I'm certainly destined to despair, destined for what I rightly deserve. But the Lord's gracious. The Lord is compassionate and righteous. He preserves the simple. He says, I was brought low and he saved me. The idea of being brought low here is him saying, I was insignificant, unimportant. I was severely lacking. God didn't get a bargain in saving me. It's not like God saw, oh man, Nick Forster's just going to, you know, do incredible things for the kingdom. Let me save that one. That's not at all what happened in salvation. The psalmist is saying, and any believer would rightly say, I was brought low. I was insignificant. I'm a no one. And what does he say? And he saved me. He delivered me. I was stuck in a pit, no hope, offered him nothing, and he graciously saved me. Have you ever heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? Is that true? Does that mean, you know, you meet God 50-50? Is that how it works? Not at all. The psalmist is telling you here that he didn't contribute anything to his salvation. What did I bring? The need for it. I brought my sin to the table, and God in his grace and compassion saved me. I was insignificant, I was foolish, I was naive, and he saved me. God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps those who recognize they are unable to help themselves, so they cry out to him for mercy. Those are the ones God rescues. He goes on in verse 7 and says, here's the result of God's gracious gift in my life. Listen to what he can say to his soul. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. The same psalmist who back in verse 3 was saying, I'm done for. I'm death is certain, and I don't want what's on the other side. Now in his salvation, he's saying, soul, you can rest easy. You can sleep well tonight, soul, because you're not worried about if you wake up standing before the Lord in the morning. You know that's a good thing because God has dealt bountifully with you. It's describing that the way that God has dealt with the psalmist wasn't what he deserved, but rather it was an incredible gift he could never earn. Verse 8, the psalmist continues telling us about God's gracious gift of salvation. He says, for you have rescued my soul from death and my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. The psalmist is boasting in what the Lord has accomplished. Notice he's not saying, I made the right choice. I chose God and now I'm thankful I made that decision. He's just acknowledging God did all of this. God, you rescued my soul from death. You pulled me out of a pit that I couldn't have gotten myself out of. My eyes from tears and my feet from stumbling. It's the idea of eyes from tears is the emotional turmoil of the sinner. And feet from stumbling is to say that he has planted the psalmist on solid ground so that he's no longer falling into error on every side. He's now able to walk in a straight path in the psalm one sense. He's He's planted by streams of water. He's yielding fruit. He's stable. He's firmly rooted and grounded. This is what the Lord does in salvation. Transforms the psalmist's life and perspective. So he says in verse 9, he has confidence now. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. This is the land of the living is referring to life. He's saying that I have confidence now in life. This is a confidence in his salvation. I have confidence in salvation because of what the Lord has done. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I will live. I'll have life lived out in the presence of God. That's the way that the psalmist is thinking here. This is one who has life has been laid out before the Lord, and he was once terrified, and now because of God's salvation, he is rejoicing. He wants to be near to God, whereas back in verse 3, he wanted to be far from God. You see the transition in someone's life. Someone's life that has received salvation, they no longer want to run from God out of fear of condemnation. Now they want to run to God so they can live out their life before him in obedience. Derek Kidner says, this is one who is wholly exposed but wholly befriended, meaning there's no secrets left in his life. He is completely visible before the eyes of God, and yet he's okay with that because God has been gracious to him. This is for us thinking, with your parents, there's ways that you want to get around their authority. There's ways that you want to do your own thing, to get away with what you can. And the psalmist is saying, this is a transformed mind that says, no, I want to be in their presence to keep me from those things that I once wanted. I now want to be before the Lord so that I don't live the way I once lived. Close harmony and careful obedience. Look down at verse 10. The psalmist is going to give us the third mark of a genuine salvation testimony. It's a biblical view of the source of salvation. Where has the psalmist put his trust? He says in verse 10, I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Literally here he says, I trusted, therefore I said, I'm greatly afflicted. In my panic, my dismay, I said, every man is a liar. What is the psalmist doing here? He's declaring the moment of his salvation, there was a faith crisis. I have to make a choice. Will I trust in man or will I trust in the Lord? You see the word he uses here. When I said, I am greatly afflicted. This is the moment of affliction of his soul. Death is certain. I'm going there. I'm going to stand before the Lord. What does he do? Who does he trust in at this point? Verse 10, I believed. This is him making a declaration of faith. I trusted Yahweh. Back when I said I'm greatly afflicted in my soul, I trusted Yahweh. I placed my trust in him. A pastor friend of mine, Whitney Oxford, I think his kids will be at camp with us this week. He said this, the next verse is the clear and immediate result of his newfound faith. He put his trust in the Lord and found him to be the only reliable source of salvation. And as a result, his view of man collapsed, seeing man as totally unreliable when compared to God. That's what he says in verse 11. I said in my alarm, in my panic, all men are liars. So imagine the psalmist. He's at a crossroads here. I know I'm going to die. I know I'm going to stand before the Lord. Who will I put my trust in man or in God? I said in my alarm, I will trust in the Lord. All men are liars. This is him turning his back on trusting anything of man, including himself. You know who's included in all men being liars here? The psalmist. What he's saying, I'm not trustworthy for my own salvation. My friends around me are not trustworthy for my eternal state. My parents aren't even to be trusted to save me. My religious duties, anything that man can do. The point here is there is no substitute savior. There's no substitute. There's no good deeds we can do. No person you can associate yourself with that's guaranteed to get you into heaven other than the Lord. The Lord is the only reliable source of salvation. So the psalmist wants you to hear there is only one source of salvation, and it's the Lord. All men are liars, not worthy of our trust. Verse 12 through 19, after telling us how he came to salvation, telling us of man's desperate need, telling us of God's gracious gift of salvation, telling us of the only source of salvation, finally what he does in 12 through 19 is tells us a biblical response to the gift of salvation. Here's a biblical response to receiving salvation. In verse 12, he says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" What does he say there? It literally says, "What should I pay back to the Lord?" And I want you to tell you what the psalmist is not doing here is saying, now that God got me out of hell and gave me heaven, now I have to start paying him back. That's not what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, what is the right response? The fact that the Lord has saved me, how then shall I live in light of that? It's not as though he can balance the scales out. He is saying, I will respond to this gift the Lord has given. How does he say he's going to respond? Look at verse 13. How do I respond to salvation? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. This idea of lifting up the cup of salvation is just to say, I'm going to receive it. I'm going to embrace it. So how do I respond to salvation? I embrace my salvation. The psalmist would say, I rejoice in it. I lift it up for all to see. I rejoice in my salvation. And what does he do? Call upon the name of the Lord. This is how he first came to salvation. And what does he say? I'm still going to live in absolute dependence upon the Lord. You understand that you don't just come to God one time, strike a deal, get your eternity secured, and then go on about your life and do as you wish. It's not part of a genuine salvation testimony. A genuine testimony says, the Lord saved me. I didn't deserve it. I brought nothing to the table and he saved me. And now I live there to worship him. I continually throw myself at the mercy of God. That's how I live forever. Why? Because the Lord saved my soul. He continues in 14. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Paying his vows here is a commitment to live in a certain way. It's not as though, like I said before, he's going to pay God back. It is to say that he is going to live in light of what he's received. It's a testimony that is being shared corporately. Look at what he says. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. He's not isolating himself. He's not going out on an island. He's not taking the gift of salvation and running away. He is staying there saying, now my life is yours. I'll embrace my salvation. I'll continually call on the name of the Lord in utter dependence. I will live out these vows, these commitments to the Lord, and I'm going to do it in front of all his people. I'm going to live a public testimony. I'm not going to be this private closet Christian because I can't, because God has saved me. That's the way that the psalmist says it. This doesn't mean that every person who's a believer has to stand in front of large crowds and profess their faith. If the Lord gifts you with communicating abilities so you can do that, praise the Lord and use those abilities. But this is to say that you can't be a Christian in secret. God doesn't save your soul and then allow you to just keep to yourself and never tell anyone about the transformation that's happened in your life. The psalmist is making a public profession here. I believe this whole psalm is public. From verse 1, when he's saying, I love the Lord, he's standing in front of the congregation of believers saying, here's how God saved my soul. And he's continuing that in verse 14 as a response. Part of me receiving the gift of salvation is living out a faithful testimony before all his people. And look at verse 15. Remember back to verse 3. What was the psalmist terrified of?
Death.
Yeah, he was terrified of death. And what comes after it? Listen to verse 15. Tell me if it sounds like he's terrified of death. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Seems like a strange verse in the context of salvation testimony. Yeah, it's precious to the Lord when his godly ones die. when those who are faithful to him pass from this life into the next, it's precious, meaning it's significant, it's valuable to the Lord. Do you know what the psalmist is doing there? He's saying, I no longer fear death because this is something that is pleasing to God for me to come into his presence. Isn't that incredible? The fear that so gripped his life, the fear of death, the fear of what's going to happen when I breathe my last breath. Now he's saying, oh, I'm totally fine. I know when I die, it's precious in the sight of the Lord for his godly ones to die. God has removed the fear of death from this believer. He has granted him salvation, and now his eternity is secure. He's not terrified of dying today and standing before the presence of the Lord. He's anticipating. Actually sounds like there's joy there. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. This is a good thing. It's good. Death, the fear of death is gone. Then he turns in verse 16 and begins speaking to the Lord. Oh Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. What is he saying? I am your servant. He says it twice in a row. I am your servant. I am your servant. The reason he does this is the Hebrew language will repeat things for emphasis. Like whenever you see in Isaiah 6 where the angels are surrounding the throne of God saying, holy, holy, holy. But if they said it twice, it's emphatic. When they say it three times, it's triply emphatic. It's absolute holiness, perfection of holiness is the idea. Here, by the psalmist saying, I am your servant twice in a row, he's saying it with emphasis. Lord, I'm yours. I'm devoted to you. I am your slave. And look at the reason he says that he's his slave. He also uses one more phrase there, the son of your handmaid. Not a phrase we use often. To understand this, the Hebrew idea here comes from Exodus 21:4. I won't read the passage, but you can turn there if you need to look that up later. Exodus 21:4 through verse 6 explains what happens when a man has paid off his debt. So slavery in this time was normal. Anytime you owed someone a debt, you had to pay them the price of that, and you paid it by becoming their slave, by working off what you owed them. And here, this man has paid off his debt in Exodus 21, verse 4. And what does he do? He chooses to become permanently that man's slave because life as that man's slave is better than life outside of it. And so what he does is he devotes himself by having a nail driven through his ear and the doorpost of their home, and so that he will serve that master permanently. That's the idea that's used here. When he says, I'm your slave, the son of your handmaid, he's saying, I am continually devoted to you as your slave for my entire life. For as long as I exist, I am in your service. And he tells us why he is a slave of the Lord. Why is he a slave of God? You have loosed my bonds. Bonds are what hold a slave in slavery. Isn't this confusing? The psalmist is saying, I'm your slave because you removed my chains to my former master. I was formerly enslaved, and now that you released me, now I'm your slave. The psalmist is acknowledging what Paul says in Romans 6, that all of us are slaves to the one whom you obey. Romans 6, 16 to 18 says that every person is a slave, whether to sin or to the Lord, or to obedience, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. This is the reality. Every one of us is a slave. And those that have been released from their bondage to sin devote themselves as slaves committed to the Lord, living a life of service before him. It's not a question of whether or not you're a slave, but rather whose slave are you? Whom do you serve? Who are you devoted to? The psalmist who's received salvation says, I'm a slave of the Lord. I belong to him. I serve him continually. Verse 17 to 19 here, the psalmist just responds with gratitude. He says, to you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. More of that humble devotion there. A sacrifice of thanksgiving is the idea that what he brings before the Lord in an offering is just that of gratitude. Lord, I am at your service in complete gratitude for what you have done. Unbelievers are characterized by being ungrateful. In Romans 1, speaks of those who are suppressing the truth, and listen to what it says about them. It says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Unbelievers are ungrateful. They may know and attribute, I have life because God made me, but they do not give him thanks. The believer is entirely grateful and humbly dependent as a response to his salvation. So he says in verse 18, which sounds just like verse 14, he mirrors this verse to repeat the idea that he is working out his salvation. He says in 18, I will pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, that devotion to living out the commitment to the Lord that he's made. And he says in verse 19, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, and he gives a command, praise the Lord. This is his salvation testimony. God saved me graciously, not because I had something to offer, but because he is gracious and merciful. The psalmist points here to the work of salvation and then calls the church to respond. Does anyone remember all the way back from last week what praise the Lord is in Hebrew? You sing it all the time. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yeah, this is what the psalmist calls the people of God to do. In response to God granting salvation, we must praise the Lord. So think about this. We ran through it quickly here. May not have felt quick to some of you, but for me, it felt like we were flying through. Psalm 116 is a salvation testimony. I ask you, as I did at the beginning, do you have a salvation testimony of how the Lord saved you? Examine your profession of Christ beside the psalmist. As the psalmist gives us, a true salvation testimony includes man's desperate need for salvation, God's gracious gift of salvation, the true source of salvation, and a biblical response to salvation. Those should be a part of your testimony if you're truly a believer. Acknowledging your guilt, throwing yourself at the mercy of God, and then responding in faith. Wanting to live out a life that is in devotion to him. If your psalmist, or if your testimony sounds like the psalmist, not word for word, but in the heart of what has happened in your life, you should have great confidence. Because that's what only the Lord can do. To remove the fear of death you once had and to give you a heart that longs to be in the Lord's presence rather than run away from him, you should have confidence in your heart. This is great. The Lord's work in my life is something to praise him over. And if you examine your own testimony and you see, I don't see a desperate need for the Lord in my life. I haven't thrown myself on his mercy. I haven't responded. I don't long to be in his presence. You should rightly examine whether or not you're in Christ. And I would urge you to see your need, that when you die, if you have not been saved like this psalmist, it does not end well for you. But if you are in Christ, you can say, turn to your rest, my soul, because it does end well. The Lord has dealt bountifully with you, and he will continue. Any questions before we close? Great. If there's anything missing there that's confusing, come ask me for clarity on it so that I can be clear when I teach this on Thursday. At Abide, because I want to give clarity to you guys every week and hopefully some clarity when I get to teach this week at Abide. Any questions or thoughts on Abide? It is hours before departure now. Nice. Awesome. I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be an awesome week. Let me pray for us and we'll break. Lord, your mercies to us are truly unfathomable. To acknowledge that we don't often put ourselves out there whenever we don't get something in return. We'd see it as you made a bad deal in saving us. It looks like you gave everything and got next to nothing in saving us. And we just acknowledge you're so kind. You're so merciful and patient with us. You have worked such an incredible salvation that transforms a life. We no longer fear death if we're in Christ. We anticipate it because it means eternity with you. We no longer live for self. We abhor the things we once loved, and we love the things we once hated. Where we once wanted to live entirely for self, now we desire for self to be crucified, to be crucified with Christ, so that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. That's what we pray you would continue to accomplish through the work of your word, and through your gracious work of salvation. Pray for these students as we embark on an exciting week of camp, for all those that are going, that their hearts would be humble, that it wouldn't just be about fun with friends, although that would certainly happen as well, but it would be about your truth, penetrating hearts so that they could say with the psalmist, "Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Thank you for our morning. Thank you for your time and your word. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.